Well, the title of this morning's message is God's Gospel, Foolish or Fair? God's Gospel, Foolish or Fair? Augustine, or as some people will call him, Saint Augustine, will become one of the most influential theologians in history, and he lived in the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century. But before he would have become an influential pastor and theologian and author, Augustine lived almost 32 years without knowing Christ as his Lord and Savior. 32 years of finding the gospel of God patently foolish. As a young man, Augustine thrived in school, eventually getting to the point where he became a sought-after professor of philosophy, and he was famed for his flourish and his intellect, and everybody talked about him in the surrounding area of North Africa. Of this, he wrote, of this time period in his life, he wrote, "I was falling in love with deceptive fantasies of the imagination, yet I thought this was God's truth, so I ate of it. In the end, you are not to be found," he says, "O God, in their empty philosophies." So Augustine sought fulfillment in all sorts of philosophical and physical pursuits, thinking that they might make him happy or satisfied or content with his life. But his world was shaken when he lost a beloved friend in his mid-20s. And as is often the case, the death or the untimely death or the unexpected death of somebody who seems so young and so full of life caused Augustine to take stock in what he actually believed. And so a despondent Augustine sought hope everywhere but God. Of this time, he would write, "I could not find relief in quiet forests, nor in loud games and music, nor in fragrant spots, nor in parties, nor in sexual pleasures, nor even in books and poetry. Life was revolting and hateful. The only thing that helped was my groaning and tears, but there was a little rest in that too. I should have raised my burden to you, O Lord, and you would have lightened it. I knew of the truth, but I couldn't or wouldn't turn to you, for when I sought of you, you were not God to me. There was no solid substance to my God that I worshipped. I was looking at a ghost, not the reality. My error was my God, not the pain of loss." And after the sting of losing his good friend began to lessen, Augustine found solace in other friends and in his self-deluded views of God. He said, "My life was put back together and given new hope primarily because other friends supported me. I now set my affections upon them instead of you, O God, and that is a great fiction." Can you identify with that? The more ingrained in philosophy Augustine became, the more he adopted this concept that the inner self is a, I quote, "pure center of goodness." In fact, he said, "I actually came to imagine that you, God, the infinite God of truth, had a vast, shining, substantial body, and that I was myself a piece of you." So foolish were Christians in Augustine's eyes that he enjoyed debating with your faithful little ones, my fellow citizens, he says. "I didn't realize that I stood far apart from them in exile. I enjoyed prattling on foolishly." And yet, even as he thought that he was pursuing truth, Augustine would confess to God, "I was a wind that blew here and there and would not return to you. I wandered on and on into fantasies without reality in you or in my life. My ideas had no substance. My dreams found no origin in your truth. They were the product of," and don't miss this, "they were the product of my desire to be important." Everything that he lived for was the product of his desire to be important. And so it still would take several years, many prayers from his dying mother, and a light that would finally burst forth into his heart as he read the scriptures, in fact, read the book of Romans, that Augustine finally was saved at age 31. He would finally come to view God's gospel no longer as foolish, but as the greatest source of hope, meaning, and happiness that he'd ever known. See, Augustine's two lives were diametrically opposed. And they are a great picture of the two options that the world has to respond to God's gospel. It's either going to be folly, it's either going to be something to be ridiculed, to be replaced with your own ideas about God that make you feel important, or God's gospel will be your greatest source of hope, humbling you as you keep your eyes fixed on God's constant provisions in your life. It's either folly or the subject of your faith, your implicit trust. But we have the title of the message this morning, God's Gospel, Foolish or Fair. How do we think of God's gospel as fair? And what could be fair about forgiveness of sins? Is it fair for God to save us because we are basically pretty good people? That was, in fact, the lie that Augustine believed. It kept him from knowing the gospel. The idea that we are basically good people that fairly earn God's gift of eternal life is antithetical to the true gospel. And until Augustine came to the end of himself, until we all come to an end of ourselves, we cannot believe the gospel if we think we somehow earn fairly God's forgiveness. So how is God still just? How is God still fair in giving us hope in Christ alone? What is it about the gospel message that is inherently fair, gracious, and life-giving all at the same time? Well, today, as we come to the theme of the book of Romans, the summary of the book in these two verses, and as we look at these two verses, we'll see what's actually fair about the gospel. And so we're going to look this morning and we're going to see four gospel truths that draw us to trust in Christ. Four realities about the gospel that help us understand that God's gospel is indeed fair. It is just, and yet it's profoundly humbling to us all at the same time. These draw us to live for the sake of God's name, not our own. They help us to trust, not in our own worldly wisdom, not in being widely accepted or recognized or wealthy or whatever, but to learn to trust in God alone for his provision of Christ. Well, first truth, number one, the gospel is foolish to our flesh. The gospel is foolish to our flesh. I was in a meeting, and the longer I sat there talking about sports, the more awkward I felt the meeting was going. How was I going to shift talking about Jesus? How could I inject the gospel into this benign conversation about the Tigers or the Padres? The whole point of me asking my friend to go get coffee was to share the gospel with him. And now, 30 minutes in, we hadn't gotten very far. Sensing my moment, I finally leapt in, but through the course of explaining the good news of Jesus Christ, I couldn't shake my nervousness, and I'm not sure ultimately how it came across. He certainly did not bow to his knees at that moment and repent and follow Christ. Now, you might think that was a conversation I had as a 15-year-old, and you'd be right, I had a couple of those, but it also could describe a conversation I had 4 years ago. Being able to explain the gospel clearly is literally part of my job description now. Brothers and sisters, in the weakness of my flesh, I experience what I'm sure many of you have experienced, that at times you're just a little bit afraid that the gospel message is a bit foolish. It's exactly what I think is behind Paul's statement that he makes at the beginning of these two verses. Look at the beginning of verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, by even bringing that concept up, you see, he's tacitly acknowledging there's a temptation for every Christian who feels that the gospel at times is foolish or shameful. For God's gospel, his good news, starts with recognizing that God has shown us who he is very simply, very easily to understand in his word. The simple truth of Genesis 1 is very clear and repeated throughout the Bible. God created this world. He owns it all. And he made it out of absolutely nothing. He is not an absentee God who set up creation, wound it up like a clock, and now waits for some doomsday clock to chime and bring about the end. He's not sitting up there with some popcorn wondering how all it's going to shake out. No, God is engaged in the affairs of men from day one. And you see, that message doesn't seem to go over too well with an unbelieving world. How many of you in your lived experience feel that God is constantly moving you to do everything you do? I mean, no one. You just breathe the breath. Did you feel God was moving you to do that? You may feel prompted on occasion to do this or to do that, but how do we make sense of God as a supreme power where we don't intuitively see God's hand moving every moment? And yet the Bible tells us it is. And if God is all powerful, if God is the one who fashioned the world out of nothing, how come there's so much evil that exists in this world? Is there a dualistic and equal power fighting against a good God, like a God of an underworld versus a God of Mount Olympus sort of a situation? Is there two forces like Satan and God who are just constantly fighting and we're not sure who exactly is going to win? Is that how we think of this world? The Bible clearly says no. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But even evil is used by God to promote his glory and for our good. See, God promises to actually comfort us in our afflictions. He uses suffering of all things, weakness of all things, death of people untimely of all things to bring about good. God says he's never left wondering what's going to happen next. Because even in the midst of evil, God is still God. He is still king of the universe. And so the gospel really starts with understanding that. The gospel helps us understand who God is, the ultimate sovereign creator and all good and all powerful God. But the gospel isn't just information about God, about him as creator. The gospel also helps us understand the problem of sin. And not just sin generally out there, but sin in here. You see, God's good news, his gospel message, helps us make sense of the evil that we see in the world and the evil that we see within. For all of us sin, we've all lied. We've all been dishonest at times. We all lean towards selfishness, pride. We all have crippling fears that are really irrational at times. We all have anxieties that seem to rule our hearts. And if it weren't bad enough, Jesus himself tells us that God looks not just at our outward actions, but God looks at our heart. And when he looks at our heart, man, he sees plenty there that is unworthy. He's not merely concerned with the big bads, those sins like murder, but he's also concerned with that muttering spurt of anger that wells up when you're cut off on the road. And Jesus tells us that it's not just the murderers, the people who oppress the helpless, that earn God's punishment in hell. And Jesus tells us that all of us, including you, Mr. Angry Heart, deserve God's wrath. You see, part of the good news of God helps us not just recognize and hate social evils and things that we see that we don't like around us, but to hate the evil within. See, that is the foolishness of the gospel. The world doesn't like that message. The world can't grasp the idea that God is God and that he is sovereign and in control of everything. The world does not like to understand ourselves as sinner. In fact, we are told again and again the highest good is to learn to love yourself a little bit more, right? That's the way Augustine felt 1,600 years ago. He felt this way about Christianity that his mother taught him. His mother taught him, and he thought, you know, that Christianity thing, it's foolish. It's almost cartoonish to think of God as an all-powerful, sovereign, all-creator God who created everything out of nothing. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's absurd. And not only did he think God couldn't have been all-powerful because of the problem of evil, Augustine thought that God might actually be sometimes prone to evil himself. And so Augustine thought of God almost like a perfect image of himself, right? It's what led him to say, we're all part of God. So he made up his own view of God. He would say things like, well, my God would do this. My God wouldn't do that. And we're now 1,600 years later, and how many times do you hear people say, well, my God likes this. My God would never do that. We live in a culture of people who make up their own idea of God based on their own image of themselves. And Augustine loathed to think of himself and his friends as essentially bad in any way. He deeply loved doing many of the things that God said he should not do. And that too is foolish to this world that is passing away, is it not? And it isn't just Augustine who failed to see God for who he is and failed to see the sinfulness of his own sin. Early on, as a pastor at this church, a young man came to our church and he said that as a high school student about 10 years ago, he had gotten saved at a camp that was affiliated with our church. But in the 10 years since, he had stopped going to church, and recently he had begun to adopt the atheism of Neil deGrasse Tyson, a famous astrophysicist and atheist. And this individual said that he wanted to give a pastor one last chance to convince him otherwise. I talked to him for about 2 hours at Panera Bread, back when Panera Bread was Panera Bread down the road. And it was like talking to a brick wall. He was just jumping through hoops to say, you know what? I even met with a pastor, and that's all foolish. And when it came down to it, when I pressed him on some of these things, he said, you know what? If there was a God, he didn't like to think that that God would care so much about sin, about the bad things that he was doing. He would be a little bit kinder than the God of the Bible. And thus, apparently, like his sage, Neil deGrasse Tyson, this individual thinks it's more plausible that aliens started life on this earth than a God. And such are the pressures of an unbelieving world. The weakness of our own sinful flesh can tempt us to think the foundations of God's gospel are foolish. But you know what else about God's gospel has been ridiculed from the earliest days of Christianity? Not just the fact of who God is, not just the fact that we're sinners, but the cross has constantly been ridiculed, hasn't it? For this, I want you to turn to a passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And see, if you don't understand God to be holy and perfect and righteous and just in every way, and that nothing imperfect could ever enter into God's presence, if you don't grasp the fact that you are sinful and thus cannot enter into God's presence, then the cross makes no sense at all. You see, Paul summarizes the foolishness of the gospel to the unbeliever in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross, that is the gospel message, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he continues, verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, this worldly wisdom, philosophies and moral theories of how the world works and how the world came to be. The world did not come to know God through their own wisdom, in other words. He continues, verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the gospel message, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. Everyone knew what a cross was in those days. Everyone was aware of what it was used for. Public executions were just that, public. Typical. Everyone had experienced that. In fact, children often had seen someone get crucified. They could not stay indoors every single day, and many days there were crucifixions going on in the Roman Empire at those days. And so everyone knew the horrendous nature of the cross. And yet, as common as the cross was, it was notably cruel and terrible to witness. Rome employed a number of physicians who would help soldiers who would crucify individuals to learn how to prolong death and create the maximum amount of suffering for the individual being crucified. You see, polite company didn't talk about crucifixion, didn't talk about the cross. So horrible was the crucifixion that Roman citizens were actually not allowed to be crucified. They had to die another way, a more humane way. And so the idea of a crucified Savior, of God in the flesh being crucified, that concept was completely foolish to the Gentiles. If, they would think, a God took on flesh, certainly he would not die on a cross. In fact, if that individual claimed to be God and then died on the cross, automatically that would disqualify him. See, the idea of Christ crucified is just plain foolishness to the Gentiles. And to the Jews? What does it say to the Jews? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, who's a stumbling block to the Jews. See, the Jews had a concept of Messiah as a conquering hero, a great deliverer. And even if some thought that Jesus seems to fit a few of the prophecies, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was maybe very wise, that he did some incredible miracles in his life, most of the Jews, as soon as they heard that Jesus had been crucified, immediately rejected Christianity. The concept would have been absurd, a stumbling block to the idea that their Messiah was hung on a tree and crucified. The Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who is hung on the tree. They would never think their Messiah could be cursed. You see, the message of the cross itself was essentially foolish to Gentile culture and a stumbling block to Jews. And it's the same thing today. So when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he subtly acknowledges that a huge temptation for Christians everywhere is to be ashamed of God's gospel. So universal is the struggle to feel ashamed of the gospel, to feel embarrassed to share the gospel. One of the most influential pastors of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, made this statement. This is a very carefully thought out statement that I think is very profound. If you have never known this particular temptation to feel shame at the gospel, well, then it is probably due to the fact not that you are an exceptionally good Christian, but that your understanding of the gospel message has never been clear. If you haven't struggled, if you say, oh, I've never had my doubts, I've never struggled with feeling ashamed of the gospel with non-Christians, the reason why you feel that, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is that more likely than not, that person has never understood the foolish message of the cross. Maybe you might think that the gospel message is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus and he will make all your troubles melt away. I mean, there's nothing offensive about that, right? I mean, who doesn't have troubles that they want to melt away? But people wanted to stone Jesus when he taught. Does that sound like the message Jesus would have taught? He promised the troubles are likely to increase on earth. Others might think, well, the gospel message is simply a philosophical system for self-improvement. Jesus is a great moral teacher, kind of help people understand how to think. There's a little offensive things about that either. See, God's gospel requires us to humbly recognize the sinfulness of our own sin before a holy God. It requires us to humbly turn away from all those things that we hoped that would make us happy, money, success, whatever it is, and then to turn and serve and worship Christ above everything else in your life, to turn and look to a crucified man from 2,000 years ago. That message is foolish to a dying world, but it is glorious to us who believe in it. And because of the second truth that we draw out from our passage, the gospel expresses God's power. You see, the gospel expresses God's power. What does 1 Corinthians 1:18 say again? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. He doesn't say it's the greatest thing to happen to us since sliced bread. He says, no, the gospel is a manifestation of God's power. In God's ultimate wisdom, his gospel message isn't available to only the strong. It isn't available only to the influential. It isn't available only to those who are self-made, self-reliant men and women of this world. It is available to those who, Jesus says, are poor in spirit, who've been able to humble themselves before him and see sin as sin. And so go back to Romans 1, and we see the same pattern that the gospel is indeed God's power. Look at verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, the reason we are not ashamed of the gospel are vitally important. One man said, I made my decision to come to Christ 20 years ago, and I have never once regretted it. This man was not ashamed of the gospel, he said, as much. But did you notice why he said he was not ashamed of the gospel? I made my decision to come to Christ. I have never once regretted it. Isn't it much better to be unashamed because of God? Certainly, you could make that same statement of this man's testimony about choosing to go to a certain college. I am not ashamed of choosing to go to UCLA. I have never once regretted going to that school. I loved my education there. You can make the same statement about going to a book club or joining the library volunteer staff. You can make the same statement about anything. I'm so glad I chose to do that. I've never once regretted it. And when you make that same statement about the gospel, it falls empty. You see, the gospel does not express your wisdom in choosing it. The gospel expresses God's Paul goes back to the wellspring of our confidence. It isn't because things are going very well. It isn't because Christ makes everything peachy. It's because the gospel is the power of God at work in me. It's the power of God to bring about salvation. That's why we can be not ashamed. You see, far from being foolish, the cross is the only thing that can remedy the fact that God is holy and you are not. And there's nothing that you can do to get into God's presence on your own. You see, that's a massive problem. And when you understand God, you understand your own sinfulness, you understand that you deserve punishment and you deserve wrath, and the cross then becomes the only solution. God the Son took on human flesh so that he could live a perfect life. You know, the life that God tells you that you have to live in order to get into his presence. The only person ever to have lived a perfect life, of course, is Jesus Christ. Not a single one of us lives in that way. And so Jesus came in the flesh. God the Son took on human flesh so he could live a perfect life. And then after living a perfect life, he was unjustly crucified. A terrible and unjust act in itself. But you know what the real pain was that happened when Jesus hung on the cross? You know what the real suffering was going on there? Yeah, it was unbearable to be crucified. No one would want that. But you know what the real pain was going on? God the Father poured out the wrath of God for all the sins of humanity on his Son. You know when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, you know what he wept great tears about and what he pleaded with God to take away? It wasn't the pain of crucifixion. It was the cup of God's wrath. You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, God poured out his punishment for the sins of the world. And this idea of a substitute sacrifice for sins was finding its culmination in Jesus Christ. And the idea that something or somebody could be punished in our place is really a tale as old as time. I mean, you look at Adam and Eve, and God says, as soon as you eat of that fruit, what will happen? You shall surely die. But did they die right away? No, they were naked. They realized they were naked, and so they covered themselves with fig leaves. But did they leave the garden in fig leaves? No. God killed animals and clothed them with the skin of animals, in essence saying, those animals died, so you didn't have to. And every day that they put on their clothes, they were reminded every single day, that animal died instead of me. That animal died in my place. And so every so often, they would have to offer a sacrifice, life for their sin, killing an animal. Never was a human an acceptable sacrifice until the ultimate sacrifice of God, the Son. And so Jesus became the final Lamb of God. The cross is that glorious and final solution to our common malady, that we need a substitute sacrifice for our sins in order to be right with God. And if you are delivered from God's just wrath, if you are saved eternally and understand that you can be right with God from the most dreadful consequence that we could ever imagine, if you understand the gospel that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, then you can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And yet, how is it that the gospel becomes effective? How is it that the gospel is manifestly powerful in our lives? It's because we believe. It's because we believe. See that in the middle of verse 16, don't you? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, you can tell that God is powerfully working in your heart when the gospel no longer seems foolish, but fair. But an example of God's justice, when you realize that the gospel, the cross, is the only way that every sin of yours could be covered and punished. And when you trust in Christ for your salvation, when you aim to live for Him, and when you understand that living for Him is far better than living for what you think will make you happy, then you know that God has powerfully been working in your heart. Because what do we want to do in our flesh? We think that the gospel is absolutely foolish. We think that the gospel is absolutely absurd. And if you believe, thank God, because God has done something powerful in your heart. Your faith in God's gospel is always a sign of the power of God. And so we turn to give Him glory. I've seen grown men weep once they realize God's power gave them their faith. I've known teenagers who were kicked out of their homes because God's power had so arrested their souls, they had to trust in Jesus more than Islam. They had to trust in Jesus more than the communist atheism of their parents. And so we can boldly look our doubts square in the eye and we can say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul clarifies who can experience then this powerful salvation of God, the end of verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As we've already seen, part of the glories of the gospel is that this is not a message for a certain time, a certain location, a certain people group, but it's a good news for really the world. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, raised Christian or not raised Christian. Jews were not of first importance here. They were simply a recognition that Christ was the Jewish Messiah, and they were the first chronologically to know the glorious gospel. They were the first to know the power of God through Christ. And yet this gospel message is available to all. Now, I know personal testimonies can be very powerful. Do you hear how God turns around a mess to bring about blessings in our lives? But I think many of us are tempted to sound like that man earlier who are not ashamed because I made my decision for Christ 20 years ago and I have not regretted it once. Beloved, turn your head just a little bit. Stop looking at your decision and look to the power of God. The gospel is good news for you, but it has always been and always will be God's gospel. It's not yours. Verse 1. If you're writing in your Bibles here, what does it say? The gospel of who? God. Circle that. Look at verse 9. Next time the gospel is mentioned, Paul desires to serve with his spirit the gospel of who? God's Son. It's God's gospel, right? Verse 16, what does it say? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Circle gospel and the power of God, because you need to understand the gospel is not just your gospel. It's not just a human gospel. The gospel is God's message. It is God's gospel that reveals God's power. We simply reap the benefits. You want to be unashamed of the gospel? Then remember, your salvation, the gospel is all about, first of all, God. Verse 5 says it. We desire to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name. See, the more we glory in God for our salvation, the more we are drawn to trust in Christ in the thick of any situation. Next, third, we are motivated to come to Christ because, number 3, the gospel reveals God's justice. The gospel reveals God's justice. In a few years after Paul wrote Romans, Emperor Nero minted coins with the word justice or righteousness on the coin. And on one side of the coin, it was this word of justice or righteousness. And on the other was a picture of a goddess, blindfolded, arm outstretched, with scales evenly balanced dangling from her hand. You guys recognize that? It's literally in the Michigan State Capitol. It's literally in our Supreme Court Justice Capitol building. That image of blind justice is everywhere, really. It's a Roman goddess. This concept of blind justice, of fairness, is well known in the culture of the Romans, too. In fact, every time they would take one of those coins and plop it down for their next pint of beer, they were reminded, justice, righteousness, comes through these goddesses. Fairness. And so Paul uses this same word, this word for righteousness, this word for justice, at the beginning of verse 17. And I think it's good to read it with that in mind, that historical context in mind. For in it, that is in the gospel, verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. See, in the gospel, the justice or the righteousness, you might even say the fairness of God, is revealed. It is fair, as we just discussed, because through the gospel, God deals with every sin. He leaves no sin uncovered because he literally poured out his wrath for all of the sins on his Son. Nothing is unpaid for because he punishes Jesus in our place. But it's fascinating how Paul gets there. You would think that after talking about this in verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness or the fairness or the justice of God is revealed, that he would go on and directly talk about the death of Christ, but he doesn't. Paul goes on literally for almost three full chapters to highlight God's justice as it should have played out for humanity. Even the best fall short of God's standard of perfection. And so he's able to write about how the law just kind of points out sin. He's able to point out that pagans even have the creation. They should have known about God, but they don't. And then he says this culminating idea in Romans 3, if you want to look there, verse 10. He's going to quote a long section of a number of different psalms here. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. So if God is only fair, if he is perfectly just, if he is perfectly righteous, as it were, then he must punish every single sin, and then he must punish every single sinner. And so he asked the question, verse 20, for chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's basically saying, how is there a gospel then? How is there good news? If God is fair, if God is just, what must God do? Punish sin. Who sins? Every single person sins. So he appeals to God's fairness, and then he says, you know what? If God was fair, every single one of you would be under God's punishment. The idea that God is just God is small comfort to those who understand that they are wicked. They've fallen afoul of his justice. And that's all of us. And so Paul introduces a twist. God's justice, God's righteousness is actually available apart from our own goodness, our own works, our own ability to keep God's law. Look what he says in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that's that same language, the justice of God, the fairness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Oh, it's been manifested apart from the law. What type of justice or righteousness is available to us? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can Christ's perfections, his perfect righteousness, become ours? Verse 24 says that all those who have sinned, which is every single one of us, are justified by his grace, that is, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus, when he hung on the cross, when he endured God's wrath, purchased, that's the redemption language, purchased our freedom, our forgiveness as a gift. But that still doesn't answer how God is fair. So Paul continues, verse 25. This Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That's that word again. His justice, his fairness, because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he has passed over former sins. And God is just, he is fair, because Christ bore the wrath reserved for me. See, his justice, his fairness, that every sin must be punished, is satisfied who? In who? In Christ. See how he flips that on his head? He says, yes, the gospel expresses God's righteousness. And then he says, you know what is God's righteousness? God's justice, God's fairness. It deserves that everyone be punished. And he says, you know what? But there is a righteousness. There is a justice that's available to you. You don't have to endure God's wrath. Because God is fair. He punished your sin in his son. Beloved, here's that great exchange, the double substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ. Christ died. He took our sin and then declares us to be righteous or to be fully justified in God's eyes. And so the gospel message then is just. It is fair. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, he is fair, because Christ bore the wrath reserved for me and now guarantees us his perfect righteousness. He declares us to be pure, justified. You see, God is gracious. He is fair. He deals with our sin. And yet he is gracious in giving us a hope that we won't have to endure his wrath. Back to chapter 1, verse 17. You see, now it makes a little bit more sense as we read these words. For in the gospel, the righteousness, the justice, the fairness of God is revealed. Each time the gospel is preached, each time the gospel takes root in a heart, each time a sinner turns and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, God's perfect justice is on display. His righteousness is revealed in us because Christ bore our sin in our place and credits us with his righteousness. The gospel reveals God's justice. So trust in Christ, not in what you can do to earn God's favor. Our good works do little more than take a cup of water out of the ocean that separates us and God. We need God's justice. We need God's righteousness. And if your life has been transformed by that gospel message, next Paul says, your life will then always be a life of unfading faith. Gospel truth number four. Gospel truth number four, the gospel requires a life of faith. Again, this is not saying that the true Christians never doubt. We've covered that lie. But it does mean that Christians always start their Christian life with faith and end their Christian life with faith. Look at verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or the alternate translation says, beginning and ending in faith. Another translation says, it's revealed from faith to faith. Now, that phrase seems a little bit odd at first, but we actually have English equivalents. When I say from sea to shining sea, what does that tell you? From one sea to another, this land is our land, right? That's the song. From strength to strength, and if I use that in a sentence, you know what that means too, right? The decathlon champion moved from strength to strength in the final two events of the decathlon. From his best two events, from strength to strength. And so when you understand from faith to faith, it simply means from an initial faith to a faith at the end. It speaks of an enduring faith that lasts the entirety of your life. You see, every Christian who has genuine faith in Christ will endure and continue in their faith. He says, the gospel, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to make it clear that he has in mind this lifetime of faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, those whom God has justified, those whom God has declared to be righteous, those who experientially understand God's gracious justice, found only in the gospel and only in the sacrifice of Christ, all Christians will live a life of faith, of settled trust in God to the end. Now, beloved, this faith is not a simple faith that knows a few facts about God. It says even demons believe in God and they what? They shudder. But faith is always a repentant faith. Or, as Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, it is an obedient faith. Circle that word, if you will. Saving faith affects how you live, how you think, and every choice you make. Look, if I say I believe Christ is Lord, if I believe that Christ is maker of heaven, if I believe that Christ is the one who sustains me and sustains every molecule and every so-called law of physics that we know of in this life, if I say that Christ is Lord of all of that and yet live as if Christ has no effect in my life, do I really believe that Christ is Lord? Of course not. You see, if you trust in Christ, if you truly believe who he is, if you truly believe what he's done, your faith will be a living faith. Your faith will be an obedient faith, and that faith will never stop. You will ongoingly try to grab every single opportunity you have to worship, love, and enjoy him. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you stop trying to grab at the mist of self-made happiness. And you've settled in your heart that God made you to find your highest joy in knowing and glorifying him. You guys know the account of the rich young ruler in Jesus' life? He comes up to Jesus and says, you know, how can I inherit eternal life? He says, well, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I have. I'm perfect. And Jesus is like, okay. And then go sell everything you have and then come back. And he goes away sad because he realizes he's not perfect. He can't give up everything. He was rich. He enjoyed everything too much. Point isn't you don't need to sell everything you own, but are you willing to give up your life to gain the whole world? Are you willing to give up your life to lean and trust in Christ alone for salvation? As a child, Augustine's mother raised him to know Christ. She taught him the beauty and simplicity of the gospel, and on some level, Augustine believed the truth claims. But this childlike faith did not endure. For the draw of the world and the praise that came from men was powerful in his young heart. Oh, sure, he prayed plenty of prayers to God as a child. Oh, sure, he confessed Jesus. But listen to what he says. He says, I say this in confession to you, my God, that I earned the praise of the worldly, for I thought it gave me honor to please them. I didn't see the abyss of depravity into which I fell, cast off from your sight. But then, as the Lord opened his eyes to the heinous nature of his own sin, it took 31 years to do so, the perfections of the one true God began to crystallize in his mind, and finally, the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ crucified made sense to Augustine. When he finally understood the gospel as glorious and not as childish prattle, he couldn't help but faithfully seek God and aim to praise him always. He says, and so we know that those who seek the Lord will praise him. For those who seek shall find him, and those who find him will praise him. I will seek you, Lord, by calling on you. I will call on you with a belief that knows you truly, for you have been preached in your word. My faith, Lord, shall call on you, the faith you first gave me. By that faith, you breathed life into me through the incarnation of your Son, through the ministry of God's gospel. Some of you might be like Augustine as a child. You've never grown past a surface level liking, familiarity with, affinity for God's gospel. In fact, you might look back and say, it's had almost no effect in really how I live. Today, you might have heard the glories of the gospel, and far from foolish, you finally see it for what it is, God's gracious hope to a dying world, to you. So today is the day where you can seek the Lord, where you begin to praise him, and where you can finally call out with a humbled heart, I give you everything I am, and I trust that Christ provides everything I need. And if you're a Christian, it's the same gospel message that God calls us to meditate on that is just as glorious on day one of your faith as on day 1001. So let's meditate. Let's think deeply on the glories of God's gospel. And may we be motivated to trust him at every moment of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the profundity of your gospel message. We thank you that these two verses are here in the book of Romans to really set the stage for the rest of the book, to help us understand that, yes, we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, but we do not have to fall into that temptation because we recognize if we belong to you that the gospel is not foolish, but the gospel is a display of your mighty and glorious power. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who faithfully long for you and intimacy with you, who faithfully long to come to you. Lord, help us to be those who appreciate the justice of God, the fairness of you by punishing Christ in our place. May we appreciate the glories of the cross, not the folly, not see it as folly. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be those who are faithful to the end, that we would look at you and that we would truly trust that you indeed are Lord and King of all, that even as we sit here, even as our hearts beat passively, we recognize and give you the praise, for you are the God who caused all of this to happen and continues to cause all of this to happen. And you not only give us life, but Lord, you give us the hope of eternal life. You give us full and complete forgiveness of sins. You give us sins that have been totally wiped clean because you poured out your wrath on Christ instead of on us, Lord. And it's this gospel message that binds us together. Lord, thank you that we can gather together and celebrate this gospel week in and week out. And Lord, even as we prepare to leave in the next few moments and sing these last couple of songs, may your gospel message echo in our hearts and in our minds as we leave this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.